We thank you as well, Lord. We pray as we come to your word, as we study your word, that it would accomplish in us what you desire for it to accomplish. And you promised that, Lord. So we look to you that your word would do in us that which you desire it to do. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your communication to us. Just pray you would bless, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The writer simply identifies himself as James. He is a well enough known figure at the time he writes to not need any other identification. Interestingly, he does not identify himself as an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He does not say that he is the brother or half-brother of the Lord Jesus, which we identified him as last week. Instead, in humility, he refers to himself as the bondservant of God and of Jesus. In saying this, he immediately equates Jesus with God. As Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he said in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." But James says, "I'm a servant or a slave, really, of God and Jesus, the Messiah." James later writes in James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." And this is really a quote of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We are monotheists, as are the Jews. Yet James recognizes that Jesus is God come in the flesh, worthy of service as unto God. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, James does not claim to be the brother of the Lord Jesus as one might expect. James does not claim here to be an apostle, and he was not one of the 12 apostles. And the dispute about accepting it, that is the letter of James, of which Eusebius spoke about, was about its apostolicity, since James was only an apostle by implication. We saw that in Galatians 1:19, where Paul says, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." But he was an apostle in the general sense of the term, like Barnabas in Acts 14:14 says, "When the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out." Perhaps like Silas and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, an apostle in the secondary sense, certainly not on a par with Paul, Robertson says, who claimed equality with the 12. That's the end of his quote. There were apostles, sent ones, who were not among the 12 or 11 and who did not have authority on par with the 12 or the 11. James does not claim any authority, apostleship, or blood brotherhood that he has not established by his servanthood and example in following Jesus. James and Jude could conceivably have trumped other claims of authority by touting their physical relationship as Jesus' brothers. "Look, we grew up with this guy. We know him better than anyone else." Yet James's attitude is the same as that of Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I've heard people say at times how wonderful it would have been to be alive at the time of Christ and to have experienced his ministry and to have known him then, and that is true. I can't deny it. What a blessing it would be to see him, hear him, and believe on him. But many knew him in the flesh who did not know him as their Savior. It is infinitely more important to know him spiritually, to be his brother spiritually, and this his half-brothers, James and Jude, realized. Both of them self-identify as bondservants of Jesus the Messiah. Jude, not being as well known as James, also tells his readers that he's the brother of James. Self-identifying is very popular today. Do you know anyone who self-identifies as a servant? And this word really means slave. Do you know anyone who self-identifies as dead, like the song that we sang? Do you self-identify in these ways? I saw a headline this week. It was on the Babylon Bee. Grizzly bear self-identified as a human being. And he's been wreaking havoc on the wrestling circuit. You know, he's just been taking everybody out. Paul also called himself a bondservant of Jesus, as did Peter. Jesus calls the Apostle John a bondservant in Revelation 1:1. A bondservant in New Testament times is a doulos. There's Thayer's definition of doulos is a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. It's got sub-definitions, a slave. Secondly, metaphorically, one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And thirdly, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Wiest explains that doulos is the most common word used in the New Testament to denote a servant or slave. It's used 127 times in the New Testament. It designated one who was born into his condition of slavery, one bound to his master as his slave, one who was in a permanent relationship to his master, which relationship could only be broken by death, one whose will was swallowed up by the will of his master, one who served his master even to the extent that he disregarded his own interests. This word was used in the first century world as a class of slaves that represented a most abject, servile condition. It is the word taken over into the New Testament to designate a sinner as a slave. You remember in Romans 6:17, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, doulos, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If you read through chapter 6 of Romans, you'll see the contrast. For example, you were slaves of unrighteousness. You have become slaves of righteousness. It's also used to speak of a believer as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus, as the writers designate themselves. For example, James 1:1. In the latter case, as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus, the servility and abjectness, Wiest says, are not included in the meaning, but the fact that the Bible writers used it to describe the believer shows that they desired to retain the connotation of humility on the part of the slave. As bondslaves of the Lord Jesus, we are to ever remember that we are to serve him in all humility of mind. End quote. So as doulos, we were born into slavery to sin, and we had a permanent subservience to that master. Having been born again, we had our slavery to sin broken, and we are born into a new servanthood to him who delivered us from our old master. We are slaves to someone. We may live free in America, but we serve someone in the spirit. We're not created with the capability of being independent spiritually. The scriptures speak of believers being purchased in the slave market. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that not on your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You were bought at a price, and the word for bought there means buying something in the marketplace. And if you're buying people in the marketplace, you're buying them from the slave market. And that's where we were purchased from. And we were purchased spiritually to be a bond slave, a bond servant of the Lord. We're told the price in a couple of other places. The blood of Jesus is the redemption currency. We are bought in the marketplace. We remain slaves, but with a new master. He's better beyond the old master as the heavens are above the earth. Being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, as James says, is the place of true freedom. When we surrender to the truth that we were created to serve God, we are set free. Free to be who we were created to be. Jesus said to those who believed on him in John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He says you're a doulos of sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We go from being a slave of sin to being a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. It was just previous to this that he told them how to be free in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is in abiding, continuing, or living in his word that we become his disciples and know the truth and are set free from the penalty and power of sin. By becoming his servants, that is, keeping his word, obeying his word, we experience freedom. There's no higher position in life and no greater freedom in life than being a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Paul knew this to the extent that when he was imprisoned, he declared to the Ephesians, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling." His life was in the hands of the Lord, and if he was in prison, then the Lord had him there. And boy, was that good for us, because he wrote a lot of these letters when he was locked up. He would have been running around preaching and encouraging, building up the body of Christ, kind of like John Bunyan. We have the Pilgrim's Progress because he was locked up, put away, wrote that book. There came a time in Jesus' ministry, John 15, 15, when he said to his apostles, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." He called his apostles friends. They called themselves bond servants. What a friend we have in Jesus. But we follow the apostles' example and call ourselves his servants. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus says, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says he came to be a servant. He was a bond servant to the Father. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, when he's talking to us about letting this mind be in us, which was in Christ, in verse 7 it says, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So here comes our Lord as a slave to the Father. Jesus is our example even in this. We follow him, not our own desires. Finally, James tells us in verse 1 to whom he is writing, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There were those Jews who remained scattered throughout the world as a result of the Babylonian captivity. Josephus wrote, "There is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken root," end quote. But there were also those believing Jews who were scattered through the persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, after the stoning of Stephen, it says, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they were scattered due to the persecution, and as they were scattered, they went preaching the word. And James writes to them as well as to the other Jews who were scattered. He's writing to those who have been scattered, reminding them of important teachings, exhorting them to live worthy of the calling with which they've been called. In the address of his letter, James destroys the doctrine of the 10 lost tribes, which is a favorite of many cults who claim to be them. The one Hebrew word for man is Ish, and they will trace this Hebrew word through, you know, up through England, because you got the English, and you got the Danish, and you got the Finnish. I heard Chuck Smith talking about this years ago on a tape, and he recounted all those names, and then he said, "Foolish." And such it is. Jews from all the tribes returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Some Jews remained where they were, but many returned. And now in Acts, they're being scattered again and will finally be dispersed throughout all the nations in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. That hadn't taken place yet at this point, when James is writing. And now, and since the late 1800s, the Lord has been gathering them again from all the nations where they've been scattered and bringing about what he has planned for these last days. The salutation greetings was the customary Greek way of opening a letter. Paul never used it. He preferred to salute his readers with the words grace and peace. But here, James uses this more customary salutation. Interestingly, the word literally means rejoice or be of good cheer. But it had come to be this common way of saying, hey, y'all. It is similar to our English word goodbye. That word is a contraction of the phrase, God be with you. So in parting in the past, people would say, God be with you. And over time, it came to be shortened to goodbye. Even atheists today, probably unbeknownst to themselves, tell people, God be with you, as they part from them. Now, after this brief greeting, James jumps right into his exhortations to these Christians. He doesn't waste any time before giving the first command to them. He's no doubt eager to give them a message that they need to grow in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. After greeting them with rejoice, James gives the command, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's a play on words in the Greek. And he says it's when trials come, not if they come. Trials will come. They are not unexpected. If you're reading in other than the New King James Version, your Bible may say temptations rather than trials. The Greek word translated trials here is sometimes translated temptations elsewhere. In fact, in this same chapter, this word is translated temptations in the New King James Version down in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, that's a different word, by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Since this Greek word is used in multiple ways, the context of a verse or passage will determine the meaning between trial or testing and temptation to sin. James makes it clear that God may test us, test the genuineness of our faith, but he will never entice us to do evil or to sin. Temptation to sin never comes from God. God does no evil, and he ordains no evil. He is of a holy and righteous character, and it would be contrary to his nature to tempt someone to do evil or to sin. This tempting to do evil or sin, they're the same thing, although we may not always equate the two in our minds. How differently would we look at temptation if we realized that it was actually leading us to do evil? Not just, oops, I slipped up, but evil. Nor just the grosser sins of the flesh, but also attitudes and mindsets that are in some ways worse than those fleshly sins. It is possible, I can testify, to have an ungodly attitude or mindset that a person can cling to for years. Outwardly, all is well. Inwardly, not so much. I've told you about backsliding in place. Some people backslide, they go out into the world, but other people backslide in place and they seem to be fine, but they're not walking with the Lord. They're going through all the motions. They're continuing in the same way. William MacDonald says of this section we read, in this section, James deals with the subject of temptation. He uses the word in two different senses. In verses 2 through 12, the temptations are what we might call holy trials or problems, which are sent from God and which test the reality of our faith and produce likeness to Christ. In verses 13 to 17, on the other hand, the subject is unholy temptations, which come from within and which lead to sin. The Christian life is filled with problems. They come uninvited and unexpected. Sometimes they come singly and sometimes in droves. They are inevitable. James does not say if you fall into various trials, but when. We can never get away from them. The question is, what are we going to do about them? End quote. The distinction between trial and temptation is often determined by the state of the heart and the mind. As James says in 1:14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So something that is intended as a test from God can become a temptation because of our own inward enticement, being enticed by our own desires. God will test his people or test their fidelity to him. This testing also has a purifying effect. And as one is faithful in testing, it has a maturing effect upon the believer. Peter also wrote about this testing of faith in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the difference between Peter and James. James jumps in and says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, blah, blah, blah." Well, Peter says, "Blessed be the," you know, he kind of gives you the good news first. "You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." And like, yeah, and then he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." These things he's just talked about, and we do. Though now for a little while, if need be, and we do need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Or some versions, manifold temptations. Various is manifold. Peter, later in his letter, talks about the manifold grace of God. And this is like multifaceted, like a prism or a mirror ball. And the temptations, the testings are the same way. Why is this? You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Peter goes on to say in verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the end of our faith. Now, Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And it's very much like that. It's the fire many times. In Psalm 105 and verse 17, one of my favorite verses in the, or passages in the Old Testament, concerning Joseph, who was sent into Egypt before Jacob and his other sons. Verse 17, it says, "He, God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass." God's word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And we will be tested by the word of the Lord. Joseph had those dreams. He had certain promises. And until that time that that word came to pass, the word of God tested him. Are you going to believe me? Are you going to trust in me? Do you believe the words that I've spoken to you? The word of God tests the hearts of men. The promises of God will test our hearts. Will we believe what God has said? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." This is our word. We often think of this exclusively in relation to temptation to evil or sin, and it's certainly true that we will never be tempted to sin in any way that we cannot escape from. And no temptation to sin is unique to us. But in this context, if you look at the chapter, Paul is specifically recounting the experiences of Israel in the wilderness and the trials of faith that they encountered. The Lord tests them, and many of them do not do well. Rather than exercising faith and trusting the one who delivered them from Egypt, they failed the test by turning to idols, engaging in sexual immorality, and complaining against the Lord. A couple of examples, Exodus 15 and verse 24. They were out in the wilderness. They'd been delivered from Egypt. They didn't have anything to drink. And the people complained in verse 24 against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when the waters were bitter. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." He tested them, and this is just a couple of examples, several examples, but he tested Israel throughout that sojourn in the wilderness. We're sort of sojourning in the wilderness, but we're better off than they. We have the Holy Spirit within. But we are being tested. Exodus 16 and verse 4, it says, this is when they complained because they didn't have what they wanted to eat. And in verse 4 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" You remember the things that he had them do in relation to this manna, this bread from heaven? There were specific instructions. They were to go out, they were to gather a certain amount each day. They weren't to leave any of it left over, try to save it for the next day, because it would turn to worms. So he told them, get this much for your day, don't save any of it. But they were saving it. They'd open it up, oh, worms, you know. And then on the sixth day, they were to gather double, and it wasn't going to turn to worms. And so that, you know, they had to go out, and then they weren't to go out on the Sabbath, but here they are. They're out there on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, looking for it. And he said, you know, are you going to listen to me? Are you going to, you know, and follow my instructions, follow my word? So he tested them. Some of them passed that test. Some of them failed that test. God tests the faith of his people. Expect it. Be ready. Pass the test. You have tests in school. Isn't it nice, those tests where you know it's coming and you know what's going to be covered and you can prepare? But those pop quizzes, I mean, you know, you go in, you haven't been reading your book, you know, it's, you know, you don't have your first test for 3 weeks. Pop quiz, oh man, you got to be kidding. No time to prepare. Well, let's prepare ourselves. Let's be ready. We don't know when the test is going to come, what it's going to involve, but we know we're going to be tested. And we should know when something happens that our faith is being tested. But if you trust in him, you don't need to fret. The test will be passed. I thought of a song verse, "I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get tested." In regard to the waters of Meribah, these waters where the people complained about not having anything to drink, and Moses strikes a rock. One of the things that they say in this passage is the Lord among us or not? And the Lord says, they tempted, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You know, he needs to do this. He says he's among us, he needs to do something. And in regard to these waters, George Whitten speaks of the Israelites' response, you know, is the Lord among us or not? And he says, are some of us also asking this question, is the Lord among us or not? Is he seeing what's happening to me, or are his eyes shut to it? He quotes, his eyelids test the sons of men. He says, as a pastor, I'm often faced with this question, where is God? Most often, the good and true answer is, he is testing you. And I think of the testing the children of Israel faced in their wilderness wanderings over and over again. The Lord provided for their needs. This time, Moses strikes the rock and outpours living water. George goes on to say, don't allow your heart to become hardened in these days, no matter how severe the test. As you endure his testing, he will touch your heart once again so that his spring of living water may flow through you to this dying and desperate world. Yeshua, Jesus, the rock of our salvation, was struck for the sins of the world, and he promised those who trust him that living water would flow from our inmost being. And God's eyes are never really shut. So the question, is the Lord among us or not, will repeat Israel's sad mistake at Meribah. David Guzik says, faith is tested through trials, not produced by trials. Trials do not produce faith. Faith is tested through trials. He goes on to say, trials reveal what faith we do have, not because God doesn't know how much faith we have, but so that our faith will be evident to ourselves and to those around us. God tested Abraham in the offering of Isaac. You know, God said before that, I know Abraham. I know he's going to teach his children to do right, and he's going to be this and that, but he tested Abraham. He knew who Abraham was. He knew him, you know, to the nth degree, just as he knows us. But he wanted to reveal the faith of Abraham in this test. He tested Joseph as he sold him into slavery in Egypt. He tested Daniel. He tested Gideon. He tested the apostles. He tested Job. You will find myriads of examples throughout the Word of God. The apostles were tested. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 is made up of people of God who were tested and passed the test of their faith. Jesus himself endured testing. Testing may take various forms, from the relatively mild trials of day-to-day life to the extremes of violent persecution. It's amazing how even mild difficulties can bring out the dragon of the old nature. Bitterness, complaints, dissatisfaction. Many times the more severe trials are the ones that we find it easier to trust God through, perhaps because we know that he's our only option in those situations. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer, verse 32, writes to these Hebrew Christians who were thinking of drawing back and going back into the Jewish customs and the sacrifices. In verse 32, the writer says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You know, these people that were scattered, that were driven out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, it's unlikely they were able to take all their stuff with them. They were fleeing persecution. And that's similar here. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. It, you know, what we have here is not, that's not the deal. That's not the important thing. Being faithful to the Lord in all things is the important thing. He goes on in verse 35 and says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Trials may come from failure to deal properly with other trials. Trials may come from drifting away from where we need to be, leaving, however slightly, our first love. Trials may take the form of discipline. The Lord does discipline his people out of great love for them. He is faithful and will not allow us to go our own way without seeking to bring correction. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, we're told, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It doesn't seem to be joyful. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's a needed thing. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what's lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Suffering is one of the ways that the Lord has of testing his people. C.H. Spurgeon said, if you were to take out of the scriptures all the stories that have to do with poor, afflicted men and women, what a very small book the Bible would become, especially if together with the stories you removed all the psalms of the sorrowful, all the promises for the distressed, and all the passages which belong to the children of grief. This book indeed, for the most part, is made up of the annals of the poor and despised. God tests his people. It's on the other side that the reward comes. And so Peter again says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. We're hearing this over and over. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You may be tested through fire and suffering. You may be tested through prosperity. Okay, Lord, bring it on. I'm ready for the big test. The bigger, the better. Actually, prosperity can be a much sorer trial than suffering. It's easy to forget the Lord, to drift from an intimate relationship with him when we are prospered. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God said, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. He desires us. He desires us to desire him. And prosperity many times brings complacency if we are not on our guard. The Chinese church that suffers persecution prays for and pities us for our trial of prosperity. It's easy to drift away. You recall Proverbs 30 and verse 8, where Agur, Proverbs, says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So what does James say we should do about these various trials? Back in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Is James off his rocker? Of course not. He's writing that which the Holy Spirit is saying to us. But it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Things going bad? Rejoice! That is literally to be the response. When James says this, we can immediately conclude two things. First, it is not all joy. At least not from the earthly materialist perspective. If it was all joy, you wouldn't have to count it or consider it to be all joy. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Trials are not joyful if we cannot see beyond this life. So James says, count it all joy, or consider it all joy. This is the same word Paul uses when he says in Philippians 3 and verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I consider them loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them, I consider them but dung, that I may win Christ. Hebert says, it is occasionally asserted that James asks his readers to enjoy their trials. He does not say that they must feel it all joy or that trials are all joy. He just says, count it all joy. Second thing we can know is that we can know that if we view things from God's perspective, indeed these trials will be a source of joy. We count these trials as joy because God says to do so. He would not tell us to do so unless they are indeed to be occasions for rejoicing. God sees the outcome. He sees the end product of that which he is transforming into Jesus' image. He's the potter. We are the clay. And he's forming that which he desires us to be. If the clay could feel and experience, it would not appreciate being drenched to soften it up, being slammed on the wheel, pushed, pressured, and molded to produce a useful vessel or a work of art, then being fired in the kiln. What God has in store for his people is much greater than any temporal glory, but the path there is through trials. The Lord has an end and a vision in mind. As James continues, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As Guzik said, trials don't produce faith. Trials reveal faith, but trials do produce patience when they're undergone through the Spirit of God. And patience having its perfect work, doing what's perfect, will make us perfect and complete. And he doesn't mean without flaw, but mature in the Lord, lacking nothing. Patience is the ancient Greek word hupomone. This word does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. It isn't so much the quality that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room as it is the quality that helps you finish a marathon. The word comes from the roots hupo, under, and meno, to stay, abide, or remain. At its root, it means to remain under. It has the picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. Now, there's nothing wrong for praying to the Lord in a trial and asking him to take it away, you know. And he may or he may not, but to try to escape by other means is not good. The Greek commentator Osterle said that this word patience described the frame of mind which endures. This patience is the long-distance course, not the sprint. C.H. Spurgeon again said, when trials are received with faith, it produces patience. But patience is not inevitably produced in times of trial. If difficulties are received in unbelief and grumbling, trials can produce bitterness and discouragement. It is in walking by faith, not by sight, that trials produce endurance. He goes on, the natural tendency of trouble is not to sanctify, but to induce sin. A man is very apt to become unbelieving under affliction. That is a sin. He is apt to murmur against God under it. That is a sin. He is apt to put forth his hand to some ill way of escaping from his difficulty, and that would be sin. Hence, we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, because trial has in itself a measure of temptation. Really, that when we look at that prayer again where Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, that's our word. And it probably would be better translated, lead us not into trial. You know, don't test me, Lord, because I may fail the test. Don't lead me in that way, but of course the Lord will if it's his will for us. He won't lead us into temptation to do evil. He won't tempt us to do evil, as we've already seen. Spurgeon goes on to say, if it were not neutralized by abundant grace, it would bear us toward sin, this testing that comes. Well, James is not alone in expounding this process of trial, patience, perfect, with lacking nothing. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul gives us that good thing at the beginning here also, as Peter did. But then he says in verse 3, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." It's translated in James, patience. It produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It's character, but the idea is an idea of proof in this word. It's proven. This perseverance, this patience, produces proven character, and that proven character produces hope. Perfect and mature, lacking nothing. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we will have trials, all sorts, various. Trials do not queue up. They don't take a number and wait their turn, like at the Baskin-Robbins. I handle this one, then the next one. No, they may come at me all at once sometimes. You ever notice in some movies when the hero is surrounded by all the bad guys, they just try to take him down one at a time and wipes them all out? Yeah. Doesn't usually happen that way. You get multiple bad guys, they're going to come at you all at once. You know? So they'll come at me all at once sometimes, but I am to consider these things as opportunities to rejoice in the Lord, not mindlessly, but because I know what he is up to. I know his goal, and I share his goal, so I endure his methods and his tools, and I do so in gratitude that he loves me so much as to want me to be his child and is willing to patiently deal with me so that I can live in his presence forever. William MacDonald again says, "Don't rebel, don't faint, rejoice. These problems are not enemies bent on destroying you. They are friends who have come to aid you to develop Christian character." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals to us that which you desire to do in us, as well as that which you desire to do through us, Lord. And we know that what you desire to do in us is to transform us into the image of your own dear Son. And that is what we desire as well, Lord. So we pray, as these trials come, as we encounter problems and situations, we pray that you would bring these things to our remembrance, Lord, that we might trust you in them. And help us to rejoice, Lord. Help us to count it all joy by seeing not those things that are seen, not through earthly eyes, but seeing those things that are unseen, seeing through spiritual eyes, and knowing what you have in store and what you desire to do. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask that you would continue doing your work in us, and we pray that we would be faithful in the testing, Lord, that we would pass the test and certainly wouldn't have to redo the course, but we would be able to move on nearer and nearer to you and more and more molded into your image. Thank you so much for your loving kindness, Lord, and for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.